verses 8 to 14. Matter of fact, be seated. Take me a minute to get there because I want to kind of set this up for you to understand how the Lord brought me to this particular message. Today's message is the beginning of a sermon series that looks at the book of Exodus as a way of understanding the times that we are living in. Praise God for Pastor Haygood. Amen. If our goal is to facilitate the kingdom of God on earth, I would like to suggest that we need to examine this text anew and see what it can say for us at this particular time. This message really started with me not trying to prepare a message, but I was just looking in the Bible at the plagues of Exodus to think about how they connected to the current crisis that is ravaging America and the world in the form of the coronavirus or the COVID-19 pandemic. And I started this sermon, as I do all sermons, with a deep dive into the socio-political context of that time. And without adding or subtracting anything from the text, I found that there are some uncanny correlations, similarities between their context and our context. In African American faith traditions, we don't see any separation between our daily lives and what some people might label as politics. You see, as the descendants of slaves, we know that the political sphere impacts every part of our lives, including our freedom to worship God and be acknowledged as the children of God. Every biblical prophet speaks about the politics of their time, and so did Jesus. And I say this because while the message I'm going to deliver is completely in line with the black church tradition, I've had the opportunity to interact with some of my white pastoral colleagues, and I learned that what is considered normal to talk about in our tradition is considered to be controversial in Caucasian evangelical circles. But I believe that the job of the prophet is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Let me say that one more again, because I don't think y'all got it. Amen. The job of the prophet is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. So if folks feel uncomfortable, then I know I'm doing my job. Amen. And so the passage for this morning is one of the central passages in the black Christian tradition, the book of Exodus. And in exploring this text, I approach it from the perspective of Dr. Cornel West, who says that justice is what love looks like in public. Justice is what love looks like in public. And so I invite you to meditate on this topic this morning. And those of you that are with me in the sanctuary, you can repeat it. Those of you who are watching online, you can repeat it as well. And everybody say, heal the land.
Heal the land.
Heal the land. And so we go to our text, Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 to 14. It says, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. subject once again is heal the land. Now, this passage sets the stage for what is the most important stories in the biblical tradition. This story is central to both the Jewish faith and has also been a foundational text in the Black Christian experience because it speaks to a people who find liberation from the dehumanizing conditions of slavery. A people who have been told in both subtle and explicit ways that their lives do not matter. And so our text starts with the rise of a new king in Egypt. It says that the king did not know Joseph, which is to say that the king did not know his history. You see, Joseph was an Israelite who came to Egypt in chains, and he rose to be the right hand of the Pharaoh. Joseph was the vice president, the secretary of the treasury, the secretary of agriculture, and the chief of immigration, all rolled up into one position. It was because of Joseph's attention to God that Egypt was saved from the famine that beset all of the surrounding kingdoms. It was the intervention of Joseph that created the economic prosperity in Egypt that allowed this new king to ascend into a prosperous nation. However, he thought that he had risen up on his own by pulling himself up by his sandal straps. Amen. The fact that this new king didn't know Joseph was a clear sign that he really didn't know much about his history or how he got to the place where he is. And there are many people who kind of embellish the stories about how they got to where they are. Amen. You cannot inherit $200 million from your daddy and then call yourself a self-made billionaire. Amen, somebody. So this king rises to power, and he's not interested in listening to the people of Joseph. When he looks at the Israelites, he doesn't see them as great neighbors. He doesn't see them as productive citizens. He doesn't recognize all the ways that they have contributed to Egyptian society. But instead, in Exodus 1 and 9, the Pharaoh exclaims, "Look at the Israelite people. They're more numerous. They're more powerful than we are. Come on, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, they will join our enemies and fight against us and escape the land." Now, what led Pharaoh to see the Israelites as his enemy? The scripture does not speak of some precipitating event, but we can surmise that it could have been that a slump in the economy made people start asking about whether they should have to spend their tax dollars to educate these foreign Israelite children. Or it could have been that Pharaoh was just a skillful politician who realized that fear-mongering and nativism and xenophobia could help him win more support from his base. I believe we can understand the motivations of the king based on a textual clue. In verse 8, he is described as a king, but then verse 11, he is called a pharaoh. And I know that we often use those terms interchangeably, but a king is a ruler, whereas the term pharaoh can be loosely translated great house. See, a pharaoh does not just rule the people. He projects his power through his family dynasty and through the building of great edifices. And to this day, people go to see the amazing structures that were built by the pharaohs. So this slight change of description leads me to believe that this man was not just about ruling the people, but he was set to make a name for himself and to build huge structures that people would look at and think about him and his family. He would cover the region with pyramids and temples. You know, they were the ancient versions of towers, maybe like one on Fifth Avenue in New York City. Amen. Towers. Amen, somebody. And then in verse 11, it mentions that Pharaoh immediately set the Israelites to building the garrison cities of Pithom and Ramses. Publicly, he states that his motivation for enslaving the Israelites was for reasons of national security, that the Hebrew population was dangerous, amen, that they were all rapists and thugs, amen, somebody, that they had to be dealt with, that the police should not be soft on them, that they should be tough on them. They were having all of these babies, and they might rise up as weapons of mass destruction within the Egyptian borders. His stated reason was to put Egypt first. He wanted to make Egypt great again. Amen, somebody. He wanted to put Egypt first, keep it safe from those who were invading from the southern border. But if I can be honest, I surmise that it was really free labor that was his motivation. I mean, let's be realistic. How was he going to complete these construction projects if he was constrained by paying folks a living wage? How could he become a great ruler with massive structures bearing his name if he didn't cut a few corners in the labor department? And so, driven by his desire for fame and fortune, Pharaoh mobilized his forces to enslave the Israelites and put them to work building his new cities. See, Egyptian progress, watch this, Egyptian progress, say it with me, everybody that's online, everybody that's in the building. Egyptian progress is built on the backs of the Israelites. Let's say that one more time. Egyptian progress, say it with me, Nolan, is built on the backs of the Israelites. Isn't that kind of like a nation we know about? Isn't that like American progress was built on the backs of stolen African slaves who tilled the soil, who produced cotton and tobacco and other cash crops? Isn't it built on foreigners who toiled in the coal mines and wove in the textile mills, and laborers who blasted through mountains and laid miles of railroad tracks, and even now low-wage workers who pick crops and who catch shrimp and who lose limbs in slaughterhouses? America was not built on the backs of the ruling class, but America was built on the backs of folk who look like you and who look like me.
That's right.
And even as Pharaoh subjugates and oppresses the Israelites, they continue to have hope, and their hope motivates them to maintain their tradition. Their hope gives birth to children, and watch this, even in the midst of back-breaking labor, their numbers keep growing. There's something about God that God can still multiply you even in the midst of a messed up situation. And so Pharaoh decides, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to control them. But in order to control them, I've got to decrease their population. Watch what he does. He tells the Egyptian midwives that when they go to deliver a baby, that if the baby is a male, that they should kill the baby.
Right.
Amen. Now, I want to take a moment and challenge all of these folk who are so concerned about black abortions, especially when your ancestors were feeding our children to crocodiles and killing black babies, black men, women, and children, and aborting folks that had already came out of the womb. Amen. You can't care about black folk that are still in the womb if you don't care about black folk that are outside the womb. Amen, somebody. I need to challenge the efficacy of this strategy that Pharaoh set up to kill all of the babies, all of the male babies, because I would assert that if his goal was to have more builders to help him build his cities, it would probably have made more sense to kill the girls rather than to kill the boys. And then further, if his goal was to decrease the population and stop the growth of the people, wouldn't it make sense to kill the folk who could actually give birth.
That's right.
Amen, somebody.
Amen.
And then if you want to kill the hope of a people, in my experience, you want to take out the women, because it's often the women and the mothers that speak life into the next generation. It's the women who hold the spiritual traditions even when the men have lost their faith in God. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified and the disciples, the men said, "I go fishing." Amen. Peter said, "I go fishing." And the other brother said, "We go fishing with you." But it was the sisters who went to dress the body. It was the sisters who were at the grave site when the angel moved the stone and when Jesus appeared before them. And it was the sisters who had to go back and tell the brothers, "Remember when he said, 'I'm going to get up in 3 days?' Well, he's up. Stop fishing, because the master yet lives." And so Pharaoh's blinding patriarchy leads him to a strategy that devalues the lives of women and asks, watch this, he asks women to participate in his genocidal project, and the Egyptian midwives resist his plan.
Yes.
How many times have our enemies tried to drag our sisters into their plot to kill our men?
Uh-huh.
Even today, they want to drag sisters into dogging out black men and saying black men are no good and they're all dogs and all of that kind of stuff. But the thing I love about black women is that they don't fall for the okey-doke.
Right.
Amen. It doesn't matter how messed up the men get. They understand the value of the black family and the black community, amen, and black children. And so these midwives said, "We are not going to comply with Pharaoh's orders." And even, watch this, even when Pharaoh enlists the entire Egyptian population to participate in the genocide, guess who rebelled against Pharaoh's edicts? It was another sister. It was his own daughter. Come on, somebody. Who rescued the Hebrew boy that would later lead his people out of slavery. And so throughout this text, women appeal. Women mount a quiet resistance to Pharaoh's imperial policies. It's still Women's History Month, right? Amen, somebody. See, I don't have time to go deeper into this, but at some point in time, I'm going to share the sermon, "The Real Midwives of Egypt." Amen. Y'all talk about the real housewives of the Potomac and of Atlanta and of New York. We're going to talk about the real midwives of Egypt. A story of sagacious sisters. Somebody say, "Go on and preach, Bishop." And so, focused on the progress and control, Pharaoh had no respect for the lives of the Israelites, the Hebrew people, and there was no limit to his oppression. And yet, more than 40 years later, Pharaoh tried to kill all the Hebrew boys. And this same baby, watch this, that was raised in Pharaoh's house, came back to confront Pharaoh on his wickedness.
Yes.
Isn't it amazing how God works? God will take somebody raised in your house and bring them back to confront you. Wasn't it just a few years ago that God took a black man born from a daddy who was born in Kenya in Africa, the place where you took and stole and enslaved people and brought them here to build America, and then one of the sons of Africa would rise to the pinnacle of power. God has a way of humbling you through his work. Moses sees the suffering of his people, and he comes with a divine anointing to confront not just the king, but the Pharaoh. He comes to confront the great house. He comes to confront the system of oppression on which wealth was created. And in this story, we see something that bears out time and time again in the scripture and in our own history, which brings me to my first point. Say it with me. Any system built on oppression.
Any system built on oppression.
is a system that God will eventually interrupt. Let me say that one more again. Let me say that for the viewing audience. Any system built on oppression is a system that God will eventually interrupt. So despite his many protests, Moses answers the call for God. He returns to Egypt. He reunites with his brother Aaron. He assembles the Israelite elders and tells them he's been called by God to confront Pharaoh. And the scripture tells us in Exodus 5 that Moses says to Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a festival for me in the wilderness." And while the ultimate goal is the freedom of the Israelite, Moses starts with a simple request that the people be free to worship God in the beauty of holiness. Before their physical freedom, he says, we need to be free to worship our God. And I want to tell you today that religious freedom is something we need to still fight for today, because there are some who still want to suppress our ability to be free to worship God in the beauty of holiness. And Pharaoh makes it clear that he does not acknowledge the Hebrew God. He does not remember how it was God through Joseph that allowed the Egyptians to survive through the famine. All he can see is that if he lets the Israelites go, he'll have no way of maintaining his building projects. If I give these Negroes, these Israelites, a living wage, amen, I can't make the insane amount of profit that I make. And I want to give Pharaoh a little bit of credit. Maybe there was a piece of him that was slightly charitable. Maybe he made some donation to some charitable organizations. Maybe he was good to his executives. But in the end, he had to be clear that his lifestyle and his standard of living was built on the backs of others. He saw himself as the ruler, and there really wasn't room for a God who might put demands on him that would counteract his lifestyle. Pharaoh would not acknowledge God. Pharaoh said stuff like, "Why do I need to repent? I'm not doing anything wrong." Sound like somebody we know? Amen. He would not turn from his wicked ways. He was more committed to his standard of living than the standard of justice. And so when he wouldn't listen to the prophetic voice of Moses, watch this, God allowed the message to come through creation. Turn water into blood. Lead and other pollutants were in the water. He sent a plague of frogs, the proliferation of an invasive species. He sent lice, Lyme disease. He sent a pestilence of flies. He sent disease livestock, mad cow disease, before they could even say it was what it was. He sent boils, kind of like the Zika virus. Come on, somebody. He sent a thunderstorm of hail and fire, kind of like modern day hurricanes and wildfires. He sent a plague of locusts, kind of like droughts we have now that swallow up the crops. He sent darkness for 3 days. He sent the death of the firstborn, kind of like today's unnecessary death of children. These signs gave a physical manifestation of the corruption that was the soul of Pharaoh and the society that he was leading. You see, when our immorality runs rampant and when we lose a sight of the prophetic voice of God, when we will not heed those that are anointed and gifted by God in certain fields of endeavor, God has to speak to us in other ways. You see, he's the master of nature, and he often has to speak through the wind and speak through the rain and speak through the earthquake and speak through the hurricane and the tornado and speak through the pandemic and speak through the plagues and speak through the coronavirus, speak through COVID-19. Come on, somebody. Pharaoh would not and could not admit to his own moral bankruptcy. And so my second point is, God will let the truth be seen
in the natural world. Amen. When you won't listen to the prophetic voice that's before you, God will start speaking through nature. It's only when he loses his son that Pharaoh is finally willing to let the people go. Only when his hubris and his stubbornness has caused him to lose his son that he loves, only then is he willing to relent. And my deep fear, my sisters and my brothers, is that we too will not get the message until it's too late. Is it possible that our love of common will not be broken? Our love of what we're comfortable with will not be broken until we have sacrificed our children on the altar of consumption? See, we too have a system where oppression is too often baked into the equation. From mass incarceration to sweatshop labor to education inequality to gentrification, our world is filled with examples of our disregard for the lives of the least of these. We care so little for those who matter the most to God. We have all the resources that we need in America to feed everybody, to house everybody, to educate everybody. But we some steal and hoard so that others won't get what they need. Amen. The top 1% hoards 80% of the wealth. And I got to tell you today, saints of God, God is not pleased, and God is making us face injustice through the groaning of creation, through the groaning of nature. A virus supposedly passed from animals, from bats to men, is now sweeping the world and putting us back on our knees. Come on, somebody. Hey. Amen. It's causing us to turn back to God. It's causing us to remember 2 Chronicles 7:14, that if my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Every year it gets hotter than the last. We got politicians who still question the science of climate change. Even as we know that we've got to transition from fossil fuels, we continue to destroy conservation land, land that God made to secure our right for cheap oil. Even though Oklahoma had more than 800 earthquakes in 1 year as a result of fracking wastewater disposal, their governor refused to put the safety of the people above the profits of the energy companies. As the cost of our lifestyle becomes more and more evident, I wonder what will it take for us to recognize that an economy built on the profits of the few, maintained by the labor of the many, that is fueled by stealing the planetary inheritance of future generations, is not an economy that is worth maintaining. You see, the problem is not climate change alone. It's our commitment to a system that does not value all of the life that God created. A system that allows us to topple the majestic mountains and depress human dignity in the name of progress. It's an unjust system in direct opposition of God's love. And I want to tell you, my sisters and brothers, the responsibility lies not only with our elected leaders, but within our communities, as we must make decisions not just for freedom of the individual, but how it will benefit the whole. How much disruption has to happen before we consider the folly of our way of living? How many forest fires will it take before we stop cutting down virgin forests to build mansions? How many drought warnings will it take to realize that it's not natural to have golf courses in the desert? How much pollution do we have to breathe in before we question whether we need so many mass-produced goods? And some of us, my God, have read this story countless times, or we even watched the movie with
Charlton Heston, amen, somebody, the Ten Commandments, amen. And we've undoubtedly imagined ourselves always in the role of the Israelites. Some of us became church leaders or activists wanting to be like Moses or Aaron or Moses' mama or sister who saw the vision early on. But today I want to challenge us to realize the ways that we also, we oppress folk. Mm-hmm, it's quiet now.
Come on.
It's quiet out there in online land. How have we, the oppressed folk, been complicit with the pharaonic order? How have we been complicit in the ways that we have aligned our thinking and our habits with the great house? We call out those that are running to be in the great white house. But are we willing to recognize the ways that we've allowed our minds and our habits to align with oppressive systems? We denounce the government for going to war, but we happily fill our tanks with the oil that they go to war for. Go on and preach, Bishop. I think I will. We call for action on climate change, but we won't divest our pensions or our endowments from the fossil fuel companies. We decry unjust wages, but we continue to fill our closets with cheap goods that are made by those who slave in sweatshops. We got to get our Louis Vuitton. Our Michael Kors, y'all ain't gonna help me now. Our Gloria Vanderbilts, We got to get our Dooney Burks.
Yeah.
And all of our designer stuff that's made in sweatshops, amen. And we decry the treatment of these laborers, but our closets are filled with the products that they make.
Okay.
That brings me to my final point. Because we can't speak against Pharaoh when we're part of the pharaonic order. Would you touch? No, don't touch nobody. Would you look at somebody and tell them we can't speak against Pharaoh when we're part of the pharaonic order? Say it with me on YouTube. Say it with me on Facebook. We can't speak against the Pharaoh when we're part of the pharaonic order. But wait, Bishop. I ain't down with Trump, Pharaoh. No, you might not agree with his divisive, racist politics. You may not agree with his abrasive, bigoted ways. But when we really think about it, we have to examine some of the ways we comply with, buy into, and participate in our own oppression and the oppression of others through the pharaonic order. Yeah, we can't speak about Pharaoh without recognizing that as Americans, we are often lieutenants of the pharaonic order, even when we don't mean to be. So when the call goes out to pray, to hear from God, and to turn from our wicked ways so that God can heal our land, that call is not just to somebody else, but it's to us as Christians. It's to us as black folk. It's to us as the church, particularly the church in the urban centers across America. We need to examine the ways that we have linked God's house to the great house. How we have cozied up to political figures in ways that stop us from speaking truth to power. Because we don't want to lose measly $15,000 grants. And we don't want to lose the opportunity to take a picture with the mayor or the governor. And so we won't say certain things about the injustice that they participate in. Because we have slowly become a part of the pharaonic order. How is our lifestyle in direct contradiction to God's love of every human being? We've got to consider the way that our division along the lines of race and class and many other fault lines has prevented us from being a prophetic voice to change the world.
Yes.
We've got to challenge our theology of blessing that are really an excuse for overconsuming in ways that are killing the planet. Come on, somebody. We're always talking about God bless me with this car, amen, that sends bad emissions into the air. God bless me with this device. God bless me with these things, amen. How is God blessing you with things that kill the very planet and the very, come on somebody, natural resources that he made for future generations?
Yeah.
We look at it as our birthright. Even the goods that are produced by underpaid and overworked human beings that are supposed to be our brothers and sisters. And so we've got to look at how we that are overeating and under-exercising. God help me here now. I done messed up everybody in online land and the few of y'all that's in the church. Amen. How is it that we overeating and under-exercising in ways that cause us to have terrible health outcomes is helping our community? How are we helping the next generation when we're dying too soon of things that are preventable and we're not passing on wealth to the next generation? We are becoming part of the pharaonic order. The Pharaoh no longer has to kill us on purpose. We're killing ourselves. Oh, God, help me here. See, sisters and brothers, only if we're willing to ask tough questions and take bold moves, if we're willing to consider the lilies of the field, the sparrows, the Lazarus at our gate, the needs of future generation, then our loving and forgiving God will create a way of escape for us and heal the land. It was the lack of love and respect for a great God, the belief that men can be gods themselves, that was at the foundation of the Egyptian system. The pharaonic order then and now is killing our children, sometimes with guns, sometimes with pollution. But the root is the same: in a system that lacks respect for God and sees lives as expendable. When some will support a Pharaoh who will say that unless the governors treat me nice, I'll let their people die and won't send them ventilators to save the lives of those that are stricken by this pandemic, we're saying that lives are expendable.
Yeah.
Lives are expendable when some justify the delay in testing that has caused America to surpass every other nation in confirmed virus cases. We're supposed to be the most sophisticated, the richest, the best, the brightest nation in the land, but we've surpassed all other nations by supporting the pharaonic order. Lives are expendable when politicians say, let's get back to work, whether or not the virus has abated, so our rich friends can continue to make money off the backs of the low wage workers, black and brown and poor white folks, come on, whose lives don't even matter, who can't even afford health insurance if they do get sick, but our billionaire friends will continue to make money. Come on, somebody. I just came by here to tell somebody today that what we're going through, my God, others have gone through it before. But the good point I want to get to right here is that what we're going through will not last always. Come on in the sanctuary. Come on online. Look at somebody in your house or comment on the live feed and tell somebody what we're going through right now will not last always. I just came to tell somebody as I close that coronavirus has a shelf life. Oh my God. Look at somebody and tell somebody coronavirus has a shelf life. I came to tell somebody that that emotional battle that you're going through is not eternal. That the financial struggle won't be with you always. That sickness is not eternal. That job that makes you miserable is not eternal. That problem that makes you cry won't last always. That pain of betrayal and deception is not eternal. I came to tell somebody, hey, my God, that I found the secret on trouble. Somebody asked me, Bishop, what's the secret? Trouble will come in your house and mess with your marriage. Trouble doesn't even knock on the door. It just busts on in. Sits down in your living room. Puts his feet up on your ottoman. And eats your potato chips. Trouble will get in your children. And cause disruption in your home. Trouble will get on your job. Trouble will get on the streets of our community. Trouble will get in the White House. Trouble will mess us up. I got the secret on trouble. I found out that trouble don't last always. It's only temporary. If you let God handle it, I came to tell somebody. We might be quarantined today, but we're gonna be free after a while. Cause he let the sun set free. He's free indeed. We might be crying today, but I'll be smiling after a while. I might be broke today, but I'll have more than enough tomorrow. You might be in pain today, but look at somebody and tell them your healing is on the way. Cause by his stripes we are healed. Tell your neighbor what you're going through is only temporary. You know, like when you turn the water off to fix the pipes, it's temporary. Like when your internet goes out, but it comes back on, it's only temporary. Like when your television program gets interrupted so they can bring you a special message, it's only temporary. Don't worry about the current situation. Just get to where God wants you to be. Don't look at your situation, but look to the hills. I dare you to look up to the hills. Look at somebody and tell them, don't be looking at that. Blessed name. See, when you look at that, you're considering and thinking on that and contemplating and letting it consume you. Yes, I know there's a virus in the land, but I choose not to focus just on the virus. I'm not regarding it as invincible or considering it incurable, because I know a God that is able. I know a God that is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all I can ask or think. You might think I'm crazy. I'm not making light of the virus, but I'm just looking at my God, who is invincible. Coronavirus, I know you're there. I know you're moving throughout the land, but you're moving further out of my view, because the invisible has become so big that it's blocked you out. What you mean, Bishop? The invisible, the eternal, the never changing, the unalterable, the immutable, the undeniable realities of my faith have become so big that my eyes are full of the Word of God. I can't see sickness. All I can see is by his stripes. Yeah. I financial problem. All I can see is my God shall supply your every need according to his riches and glory. I can't see me struggling in the wilderness anymore. I can only see that I'm more than a conqueror through him that loved us. Look at somebody in your house as you watch the live stream and tell them I see something. Look at your neighbor and say, neighbor, I see something there. I see me blessed. I see me healed. I see my children off drugs. I see them saved, sanctified, full of the Holy Ghost, doing the will of God. I see my new attitude. Yeah. I see my new anointing. I see me healed and delivered. Excuse me for a minute. I got something in my eye. I see something. I see vision. It's called the eternal. Don't blame me if I start acting crazy. It's because I see something. I see the Lord. I see the healer. I see the deliverer. I see my way maker. I see my burden bearer. I see the heavy load sharer. I see the bar. In Gilead, I see the lamb healer. I see the Lord my God. I see the God of Moses and Mary and Esau and Esther. I see the God of Harriet Tubman and Henry McNeil Turner. I see the God of Martin Luther King. I see the God of Nat Turner and Denmark Vesey. I see the God of my grandmama Sally and my grandmama Alice. I see the God of my granddaddy George and my grandfather Willie. I see the God of Fred and Dolores. And all I can say is, oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hand has made. I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder. Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sing my soul a melody of love divine. How great! Woo! How great thou art! How great thou art! In spite of coronavirus, you're great. In spite of Pharaoh in the White House, you're great. In spite of racial polarization, you're great. In spite of sickness, death and disease, you're great. So as I close, I just want to tell you that a great God deserves a great praise. Would you look at somebody and say, come on, say, neighbor, a great God deserves a great preacher. We don't have to wait till quarantine is over, but we can shout right now. We can praise him. lift up holy hands right now. We can give him glory right now. Done. Come on, give God praise. Come on, give God glory. Tell somebody he's going to heal the land. He's going to heal the land in spite of Pharaoh. He's going to heal the land in spite of Congress. He's going to heal the land. And I still believe that the effectual, fervent, of the righteous availing much. There's more power in your prayer than there is in the White House. There's more power in your prayer than there is in the Congress. There's more power in your prayer than there is in the governor's mansion. There's more power in your prayer than there is in City Hall. No wonder Jeremiah said, call it's still Women's History Month. Call for the mourning women. Call for the wailing women that they may take up a wailing. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. I know he will. He did it for me. He saved my soul. He did it for me. He healed my body. He did it for me.
My, 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 my. My, my, my.
God will.
Yes, he will.
He'll heal the land.
Yes, yes.
God will make a way.
Yes,
out of no way.
Yes,
God will do the impossible.
Yes, God.
Yes. My God.
Yes.
I know he will.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hey.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Bless your wonderful name. Thank you, Jesus. Do you feel the presence of the Lord? My God. I feel God in this place. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
a chance to turn back to you, to give our hearts back to you, to give our minds back to you. And God, we know that that equates to our souls, and we give our souls back to you. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for yet working with us. Hallelujah. God, teach us, and we'll know better. Speak, Lord, and we'll say better. In the name of Jesus, have your way, God. Holy Spirit, have your way in this place, in our hearts. We are your vessels. We are yours. We are your oracles. We are yours. And oh God, if you don't do it, if you don't say it, if you don't fix it, it won't be fixed. And God, we need you. We need you, God. We bow down to you. Hallelujah. We bow down to you. We thank you for saving us even the more. Hallelujah. We thank you for saving us even the more. We thank you for refilling us with the power, with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. We thank you for being empowered today. Hallelujah. And we thank you that from now on, when we maneuver throughout our day, hallelujah, in our homes and out in the community, God, we will move with power and strength from on high. In the name of Jesus, a wonderful change has come over me. And we thank you, God. We thank you for change. We thank you for change. We thank you for change. We thank you for healing, oh God. Hallelujah. We thank you for healing, oh God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Thank you, God. Thank you, God.
Let's say this a couple of times. Everybody. A wonderful change. A wonderful change. That's it. Has come. Come on. Come on. For me. Don't y'all feel it? Come on. Come on. Let's say it. A wonderful change.
Oh,
changed me from my unforgiveness. When I was bitter and I didn't feel good about myself, you looked down on me and you picked me up and you turned me around, and I'm so glad.
Praise God for his goodness, his love, and